This is the word of God found in Genesis 26, starting with verse 12 and reading through verse 33. A long text, Genesis 26, verses 12 through 33. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence, and digged another well. For that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came, and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. This is a time very early in the history of the human race. You know, there's first creation, the fall of man, the flood, the Tower of Babel, God's dealing with a man named Abram, and then this is in the life of Abram's promised son, Isaac. And Isaac was the one born to Abram and Sarai when they were both very old. Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, was 100. And Sarai, whose name was changed to Sarah, was 90 years old when she bare Isaac. And so Isaac was the child of promise. And now we read about some of the struggles in the life of the child of promise, grown to full age, now married to a woman named Rebekah, that's of the family of Abraham, one of his cousins. And they have two sons themselves, Esau and Jacob. And Isaac's working to provide for them. And he goes through these struggles. It hit me recently that Isaac was a little different in some aspect from his dad, Abraham, and then the son whom he blessed, which was Jacob. And you know that God, hundreds of years later, when he's speaking to Moses at the burning bush, He will identify himself by the names of these three men. Moses will see the burning bush and draw near to see it, and God will tell him to put his shoes from off his feet, for the ground whereon he stands is holy. And Moses will take off his shoes and draw near to the bush, and God will say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So that's one of the ways God identifies himself. Now, there's a lot of others in the Bible because God gives us all the revelation we need in writing to live our lives. The Bible's a thorough furnisher. So we find out that God calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We find that he calls himself the Almighty. We find that he calls himself the Keeper of Covenants. We find that he calls himself the Lord, our righteousness, the Lord who provides. We find that he calls himself the bread of life, the wonderful counselor, that he is the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, the life, the good shepherd, the high priest, and the name which is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just some of them. If you read through the Bible and just try to identify the names of God, they are many. But the name that he calls himself before Moses at the burning bush is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Recently, I was trying to write a little bit about this. A couple of things that you notice. Abraham goes down into Egypt in a time of famine. He doesn't go because God told him. He just goes because he wants to avoid the famine. And it's a little bit of a difficulty there. He does something that doesn't seem quite right. And then later on, Jacob goes down into the land of Egypt to avoid a famine. God commands him to go there because his son Joseph is the ruler of Egypt. But here, Isaac is in the land of Canaan, and God specifically tells him not to leave, not to go into the land of Egypt. So both his dad and his son change their place of dwelling, Canaan to Egypt. Abraham comes back to Canaan. Jacob dies in Egypt. Isaac stays put in the land of Canaan all his life long. Another thing that's different is both Abraham and Jacob have their names changed by God. Now, this goes through the Bible a good bit. You'll find that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, changes Simon's name to Simon Peter, to the point that we really call him Peter more than we do Simon. And he calls James and John Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And his apostle Saul to the Gentiles has his name changed to Paul, which means small. So there's name changes that's going on in the Bible. In the book of Revelations, the Lord tells that he that overcometh, I will give him a new name, which no man knoweth save the Lord and he to whom it's given. So the Lord makes these changes, and yet you find out that God changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he changes Jacob's name to Israel, but he doesn't change Isaac's name. And I think there's a lesson in that, because all of those names have meanings. Abram, the name he was born with, means a high father, a lofty, a father that is on high. And does that not describe God? And yet, while he has yet had but one child, God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Can't you imagine how strange that is? Abram's got to come down, face his family and all his servants, and say, don't call me Abram anymore. Call me Abraham, father of a multitude. And I wonder if everybody's talking to each other and says, wow, he's got one son. That's all he's got. It took a while to have him. Why is he calling himself the father of a multitude? Well, because he was. God caused the change not only in his name, but in his life. And then Jacob's name was changed from Jacob, which means a supplanter, a fraud, an imposter, one who takes things or steps into somebody else's place, to Israel, which means a prince with God and with man, one who has power with God and with man. And what a lesson there is in those name changes, because, you know, God himself doesn't change. But in the work he's done in creation and in the salvation of his people, his circumstance has changed. God was always a high and a lofty God, ruling over all, doing his will, holy and perfect in both mercy, love, and righteousness. And so he was always a lofty father. But when he created the universe and created the heaven and the earth, and even after the earth had fallen through the sin of Adam, God determined to gather unto himself and redeem a people to the glory of his name. And it was a great multitude, a number that no man can number. God, without changing anything essential about his character or about himself or changing himself at all, he did change his circumstance from being a high and a holy God to being the father of a multitude. So Abraham's name change teaches us something about what God has done, not to change himself, but to change his family into a great one and to a numerous one. Now, the change in Jacob's name shows a change that takes place in those individuals whom God redeems through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Jacob, as I said, meant supplanter, an impostor, a fraud, one who has not a very noble name. And yet God changes him through calling Jacob, through leading Jacob through trials, through even wrestling with Jacob the night before he reunites with his brother Esau, who's leading 400 men of war. And as Jacob wrestles with God, he holds on to the Lord and says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And the Lord's able to touch him and just put his thigh immediately out of joint. And he said, "What is thy name?" Jacob says, "My name is Jacob." Supplanter. Fraud. And God says, "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with man." And you know what? God makes that change in his people. They go from being something unworthy, not worthy of the least of God's mercies, to being someone who God sets on high with him. He says in the book of Revelation, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit in my throne with me." You talk about a prince with God and a prince with man. Abram shows the change that happens in God's circumstance, his rule, his family. Jacob, change to Israel, shows the change that happens in those who are in his family by his grace and his mercy. So there's a change in location in the life of Abraham and in the life of Jacob. There's a change in the name in the life of Abraham and in the name of Jacob. But Isaac doesn't change. He stays there in the land of Canaan, marries his wife Rebekah in the land of Canaan, has his sons Esau and Jacob there in the land of Canaan, and stays and works in the land of Canaan all his life long. Do you know what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. It refers to the joy. Well, it refers, for one reason he was called laughter, because in Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham that Sarah, his 90-year-old wife, 89 at the time, is going to bring forth a son, Abraham laughs. And a little later, when God comes to visit Abraham, sitting in the door of his tent in Genesis 18, next chapter, and tells him again that I'm going to come back, and at the time of life, Sarah's going to bear a son, Sarah overhears this. I think she's eavesdropping. And she begins to laugh. She begins to chuckle at the idea. She said, "As old as I am and as old as Abraham is, you think we're going to have a child?" And she laughs. And God said, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh?" And Sarah said, "I didn't laugh." And God said, "You did laugh." You know, you can't fake out God. You can't cause him to not know what's in your heart or in your laughter. And he says, "You did laugh." So both Abraham and Sarah laughed. very appropriate that their son Isaac is named Laughter, signifies the joy that God not only has blessed Abram and Sarai to be Abraham and Sarah, and brought forth a child that was begotten unto them both, the marriage that was originally there, and that this is the child of promise. There was a great joy in this child that was named out of from their joy, named Laughter. And that's what Isaac means. And I get a lesson out of this. I wrote about it recently, but I want to talk about something else. Here is God's joy doesn't change. That's something that continues on and on. And when God places joy within your heart, that's something that is held and kept by God. And yes, there are times in our life that we don't experience as much of that joy, but there is coming a point when God brings us home, and that joy will blossom in fullness in the presence of God. So here, you've got Isaac who doesn't move and whose name is not changed, and his name is Laughter. Speaks of that abiding blessing of God in the lives of his children. But you know, the section of Scripture we just read, Isaac's life was not easy, was it? Started here, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. When God causes one of his children to be born again, they are born of the Spirit, and the Spirit brings forth fruit, the fruit of love, joy, meekness, gentleness, goodness, temperance, faith. Against these things there is no law. And so here, Isaac is being fruitful. He brought forth that year an hundredfold. And it says, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. God is causing each of his children one day will bring them in his presence and they will be great. The greatness they manifest here in this life depends to a large degree on their obedience and walk of faith. But God intends to bring forth all of his children into greatness. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Now here's something that you need to understand. If somebody's born of God's Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean they're necessarily going to be rich. We don't preach a health and wealth gospel here. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to have a lot of this world's goods. But there is a wealth that goes beyond this world. And it's to have love in your heart because man by nature doesn't. It's to have faith in your life because man by nature doesn't have faith. Paul says, for all men have not faith. It's to have those riches. And it makes a difference in the way that you look at things. And you may not even realize what has happened within you. But when you do realize through the gospel that there's been a change because the Lord Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and the Holy Spirit has come and dwelt in your heart, and that's what causes you to mourn over your sins, that's what causes you to hunger and thirst after righteousness, then in a spiritual fashion, you are rich. And this world doesn't like that. This world, you will find, if you're born again of God's Spirit, this world is not your home. Now, some of God's children may prosper materially, and yet they'll find that they're blessed, and many of them blessed to be very generous with it, but they find that that is not the source of their peace. It's not the source of their joy. They find that God is what they need. The empty space in their life can only be filled by the living God. And so something in their heart inclines them to search after God, which was not the case prior to being born of the Spirit. And somebody that's inclined to search after God, this world is not their home. And there sets up an envy and an enmity with the world. And so that's the experience that Isaac, who means laughter, he's going through. He finds that the Philistines envy his fruitfulness. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. What do you think about this? Here Isaac's father, Abraham, had gone through the land and made it better for everybody. This was a land that was very rich as long as you had water. Sometimes God sent rain, but for the everyday needs, what a blessing it was to dig down and furnish a well so that you could water both your flocks and herds and draw water for your family in between the rainstorms. And Abraham had done the hard work to do this. And you know what? You find this even in this world, that many of God's children do some hard work, and it's a benefit to everybody. You know, today we live in this civilization that says, if you're really of a scientific mind, you can't believe the Bible and in creation and things like that. But if you look back through history, you'll find out that Johannes Kepler and Isaac Newton and Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell and Louis Pasteur and some of the most productive scientists who've done things that actually benefited the human race were Bible-believing Christians. They did some digging, and the well was there for everyone to benefit from. We don't launch satellites today on the theories of modern physicists. We still launch them on the calculations of Isaac Newton. Sometimes they might make a little adjustment for Einsteinian equations, but most everything we do still based on the work of that Bible believer. He dug a deep well. So God's children go through this life, and they are trying to work to benefit their loved ones and do that which comes to their hand, because God is pleased when they do it heartily unto the Lord. And so Abraham had dug these wells. It was a benefit to his family. It was a benefit to lots of folks. But after his death, you know what the Philistines did? They came and filled the wells with earth. Why? Why would they do something so contrary? Because that's the nature of this world. That's the nature of fallen man, to destroy, to cause things that, you know, it seemed like they could at least kept them for their own people. But they didn't. They came along and just stopped up the wells with earth. And so what did Isaac have to do? Dig the same wells again. So he would redig the wells that Abraham had dug. And it says in verse 17 and onward, "And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them." So Abraham had certain names for this work he had done, and Isaac was respecting that work, so he was trying to follow in the old paths. He was trying to go back and do some of the same digging that his dad had done. And you know, we have to do that. It's so strange that when you talk about science and technology, one generation can kind of pass on their progress to the next generation. You know, the next generation coming up doesn't have to reinvent the semiconductor chip. They either have to just improve on it or come up with some altogether new technology. They don't have to go back and redo that, because the drawings are still there and the reports are still there and the findings and optimization materials list, they're all still there. You pass it on, they can take that baton and run with it. But how often can we do that with the wisdom you find out about living? You know, sometimes people will spend a whole lifetime finally discovering that this book is better than anything written by me. They'll spend a whole lifetime finding that forgiveness is better than vengeance. They'll spend a whole lifetime discovering that being humble and teachable is better and wiser than being proud and unteachable. They will spend a whole lifetime finding that lifelong faithfulness in marriage is better than playing the field. They will spend a lifetime discovering that it means something to have a family, and the fathers to think about the children and the children to think about the fathers, rather than everybody just thinking about themselves. People will spend a lifetime finding these timeless truths and then try to say to the next generation, "Hey, this really works. I know, I've tried it both ways. And the way described in this book is the way that is the best way to live." And the next generation will say, "Go on, you old fuddy-duddy. Why is it that way?" Because so often we have to just redig the wells that our fathers have dug. And so Isaac, laughter, joy, he's redigging the wells of Abraham, and he's calling their names by the same thing. And Isaac's servants dig in the valley and found there a well of springing water. So he begins to dig some and find some new ones. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. There the name Esek means contention. It means a strife. It means a struggle. And here's the lesson I guess I'm trying to get to. Even when God gives you a deep abiding joy, even when you find that God has made you fruitful in a spiritual manner, and you do have a faith and a belief, and you have love for others, love for God, and we love Him because He first loved us, that doesn't mean that life is just going to be easy and without struggle, because we live in a world that's against those very things. Here is a child of God trying to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in a world which opposes the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Isaac is running into. He's not moving. He's in the land of Canaan. His name is the same. It means laughter today. It'll mean laughter tomorrow. There's this. God has prospered him. He's been fruitful. But he's having to fight against mindless, unreasonable struggle. People that have come along and stopped up good wells for no good reason other than envy and a desire to be the most powerful one around. And so Isaac redigs the wells of his father. His servants go out and find new water. The Philistines move in and they want to capture it. So he moves onward. And it says, and they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. That means hatred. He's encountering blind, unreasonable hatred, even though he's doing nothing other than working and trying to provide for his loved ones. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Rehoboth means room. God made space for him and his family. Notice what he keeps doing. He, instead of trying to get even with the Philistines, instead of giving up, saying, I can't live against this blind, unreasonable hate and envy and meanness, he just keeps going and keeps working for that which he knows is necessary for refreshment and for life. He just keeps doing good. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. So what is encouraging Isaac in this trial? Here God's made him prosperous. The Philistines envy him. They've stopped up the wells of his dad. He's redug the wells of his dad. They come in and want to take his well. He moves on, digs another well. They come in, they want to take that. He moves on. Finally, he digs a well, and they leave that alone. He's just kind of, you know, after a while, you wear out doing that. You wear out facing this world, and it's unreasonable envy, and a world that's not your home. And many times it's easy just to get so tired you want to give up. What do you need? You need to hear from God. And that's what God does for Isaac. God comes to him. He's just dug a well. It looks like maybe he's going to get to keep. And God comes to him and says, "I'm your dad's God. And I'm with you. And I'll bless you. And I'm going to multiply you." And Isaac builds an altar there. So he there's two things going on there. The altar is Isaac worshiping God. He's offering up something to God, a sacrifice. But the vision is God speaking to Isaac and just telling him, "I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm going to bless you." And we need that from time to time when we live in a world of envy and blind, unreasonable opposition. So then, after Isaac's encouraged and he's got a well, what happens? Here come the Philistines, not just any Philistines, not just the well stopper, the king and his friend and the chief captain of the army. So they come to him. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto him, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? So he says, I don't understand the reason for this visit. Your countrymen have expressed opposition to what I'm trying to do, and even you asked me to leave. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. I don't know how they were looking at this. Maybe they thought they had done him nothing but good and no hurt because they hadn't sent an army to attack him. But Abimelech had stepped back, and he had been kind to Rebekah and been kept back from hurting her. So they may have thought, look, I haven't physically harmed you yet, so I consider that I've done you pretty good. Isaac could have said, look, I've been here working my head off trying to dig well before we all die of thirst, and we've done that, and your people have come along and stopped them up or taken them from us. What do you mean, no hurt? But Isaac didn't do that. Isaac had heard the encouragement of the Lord, and he was acting in a way that was peaceable and forgiving. Because there's a proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And Isaac receives them. Not only does he receive them, he makes them a feast. It says, and he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning. Betimes means early. They got up early and swear one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. They have come to a place where they may still envy him. They may still have that opposition. But they've come to a place where they respect him. And they're going to let the matter stand there. There's you, there's us. We won't hurt you. Don't hurt us. And it says, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Sheba means an oath, and Beersheba means the well of the oath. There it is Isaac now knows, not only is there room for me, but there's a promise there that has been established. I don't know if he was thinking of the promise that the Philistines had made, or to the greater promise, the promise that God had made, that I'm with you. And I'm going to multiply you. I expect that's the promise that meant more. You know, we have promises that we have here in this life. People make contracts. We expect them to honor it. The country ratified a constitution over 200 years ago. We expect that our leaders will keep that constitution, even though often it may not be done. Contracts are sometimes breached. We expect that our family will stay within the contract of marriage. We expect people that will shake our hands will keep their word. And you need those things in order to go forward in some of the aspects of life. But let me tell you, the oath that matters the most. And that's the one where God Himself made a covenant with Himself. Where God the Father made a promise to choose a people and give them to God the Son. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made a promise to lay down His life and pay for the sins of all those people. And God the Holy Spirit made the promise to come into the heart of every one of those people and quicken them unto life and cause them to bear fruit to the glory of the name of God. And when that gospel comes across to you in spirit and in power, it tells you about the promise God made to Himself. And it tells you that though the covenant is God with God, the beneficiary of that covenant is you. And God will bless you. And it is God who is the source of your greatness. His gentleness makes you great. And that's the oath that matters. That's the promise that matters. One time I went to a meeting of men, big meeting in the Georgia Dome called Promise Keepers. And I hope every man hearing the sound of my voice, whether young or old, will from this day forward pledge to be a promise keeper and keep the promises that he makes. But let me tell you, many times men, even the best of them, fail of their promise because they might die before it's complete. They find themselves maybe physically unable to fulfill what they have promised. Things come into our lives. But I want you to know about one who will keep every promise to a jot, to a tittle. He will not die. He will not change. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until he has sent judgment forth unto victory. And that is the greatest promise keeper of all. And that's why our joy is everlasting, because the unchanging God, the promise keeper, is the source of our joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was to be with you forever. The source of our joy is that Savior, Jesus the Lord. May God bless you.